Larry, praise the Lord. Well, we are continuing in the Gospel of John, but you know we never start there. We always start in the Old Testament as we use our Old Testament, then go to the New Testament control, which we are going through the Gospel of John. But we want to open up, we want to go to the mighty book of Hosea. We want to go to the book of Hosea. Hosea, if we know, is a 8th century prophet, contemporary with Jeroboam II, who did evil and wicked in the sight of the Lord. This is the venue that Hosea is preaching. That's the venue that he preaches. Also, if we remember from our study, who else is contemporary with Jeroboam II? Jonah. Remember, Jonah was a contemporary with Jeroboam II and Hosea. And remember that Jonah had prophesied that the borders would be extended in Israel, even though Jeroboam II was a wicked king, God was still kind to his people and extended the borders. But Jeroboam II was one that would not repent of the evil he did before the Lord. But God was still sovereign and still kind to extend the borders. That's the venue that we open up in the book of Hosea. Now, I want you to keep this. I'll tell you when to put it in your watch pocket. How's that? I'll read it, and then I'll tell you to put something in your watch pocket, George, because then we can line this up with the Gospel of John. Go to Hosea chapter 2. Miss Ashley, usually right on the board, she'll probably get that right up there, and she's all proud of herself going like that. I'm only kidding. We'll go in, and I want to start with the 16th verse, if I may. Does anybody know anything kind of, I don't want to say weird, that's not a good word, but something odd about Hosea? What do we know about Hosea? Can you say that aloud? A different, why? Because he married a prostitute. Okay. We'll leave Joyce's words to stand that he was a little different. But he was following the word of the Lord. So let me start with the 16th verse. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, or you will call me my husband. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. And no longer will call me Baali. No longer will call me Baali, or my master, or my Baal. Right? For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. Keep this in your watch pocket. 3 times it's mentioned. And I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now the book of Hosea is unique in the fact that Hosea is commissioned to marry a woman of ill repute. That's a nice way of saying it. A woman of ill repute is a picture of how... Now, what is the reason, Judy? I'm not picking on Judy, but what is the reason that Hosea is asked to marry a prostitute or a woman of ill repute? What is the picture? Remember, it's like a sermon illustration almost, and it's a picture of how Israel had intercourse with other nations. They had married themselves to a foreign god, little g, right? So we get a picture of why the prophet is carrying out the word of the Lord by marrying a woman of ill repute, because he's representing at that time the people of God. I wonder what the Lord would say today to a prophet. Who would he have to marry if America or the nations had to be represented in how they're following the Lord? What a stark picture. What a stark thought. Now, Israel had intercourse with other nations, and Peter Berger calls this cognitive bargaining. Now, hear that. We're religious. Now, I want you to hear this. Cognitive bargaining, where religious and secular viewpoints are brought into dialogue with one another in an attempt to reach a compromise. Ain't nothing changed but the zip code. I mean, now this is a term. So here, the nation of Israel, or the people of God, want to kind of not only be married to the Lord, they want to be married to who? The world. You don't see that today, do you? Miss Mary. Yes, you do. Right? Sure you do. And this is and this is sometimes what we call people who are not really sound in what they believe. They're all over the map. So in the preceding verses we just read, it speaks of God restoring his erring wife back to himself despite of their allegiance to the world. Do you understand the sovereignty of God here? Despite their wickedness, he says, you can call me Ishi. I'm going to bring you back. And he's going to bring them back through the prophet Hosea, through the preaching of Hosea. What a great God we serve. What a great God. In our rebellion, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What a picture of grace. He restores Israel to proper marriage status as he portrays in verse 16 that you shall call me Ishi instead of Baal. You know, I think about this. Maybe maybe my mind just kind of runs away with me sometimes. You don't believe that, do you, Mary? That my mind, you would never believe that, right? But I think about, no, Miss Marilyn, I'm not going to ask you. But here's the deal. Notice you actually take on the name of who you are. Now, you hear that? He says, no longer will I call you Baal. You're going to call me husband. Do you know that you are who you worship? Huh? You are who you worship. And this is really an important fact when I look at this, because he's saying, no longer will you call Baal, but you will call me husband. So I like that if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, the book of Revelation says what? You have a seal. So he restores Israel back to the proper marriage status as he portrays in verse 16. Now in verse 17, God will remove the names of Baal from the mouths of his people. And now they will recognize him as the true and living God. That's called, Miss Beth, that's called the recognition formula. When it says, you shall know that I am the Lord. It's a recognition formula. And this is a time of restoration. Even the animal world. I know when reading Old Testament text and the animal world would become friendly with the people and the animals and lying down with the lion and the wolf, not the lion and the lamb, the lion and the wolf. That pleases my wife because she loves animals. So I know that when we hear this, you see and it's a full orb picture, George, of restoration. Where the people of God will be able to be with one, even with the animal world. You won't get bitten by a dog anymore, Judy. Not that I don't know if you did in your life, but it's a time of restoration. And despite Israel's, get this, Cece, you get this. And despite Israel's cognitive bargaining, a new marriage will take place, verse 19 and 20. What a picture of mercy. In a sense, Israel should have been cast off forever, but a true renewal has taken place. Three times, when you know in the Old Testament, Ben, when you see things repeated, they're important. Three times, mark it down, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, I will betroth you. And we'll see that kind of line up. I told you to keep that in your watch pocket, right, Donna? You'll see that line up a little bit in the Gospel of John when we get there. Here God represents the bridegroom and Israel the bride, but the concept of the restored wife of Yahweh is not only to be identified with national Israel. according to Mikominski. And I'm going to tell you why. But the new Israel, who's the new Israel? The church. But the new Israel, the church, this is an important fact in the theology of Paul and will also be reiterated in the Gospel of John and none other by John the Baptist. John the Baptist will use this language by showing that Christ the Messiah will be coming for the new constituted Israel, the church. And it's a great picture here that when we read our Old Testament, that if we read it rightly, Gene, it points right to us. It points right to us. And that's why we always try, by God's grace, to start in the Old Testament and then go to our New Testament control. Let's go to John 3, if I may. Let me come down here and hang out with you guys. A pretty long reading. I'm going to read about 410 verses. Only kidding. Don't. I'll read from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 21. How's that? Beth is saying, well, I don't know about that. I might have to leave when he gets to chapter 6. This is John's... This is kind of a sad text a little bit. You know, sometimes we miss what's really going on here, but this is John's last testimony. This is John's... You know, and I got a metaphor for John the Baptist. Now, don't charge me on it when I get there, but I'm gonna give you a little metaphor who John the Baptist, who I kind of line... I don't know, my mind goes sometimes and... Don't look at me like that, Miss Mary, but my mind does go into some areas here. But I want to, starting with the 22nd verse in the third division of the Gospel of John. This is after the Nicodemus incident. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, let me give you a little hint on this. Anytime you see John mention the word Jew, he's probably talking about the Pharisees. So let me just kind of reiterate, if I may. So therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with probably the Pharisees, could have been the Sadducees, but probably the Pharisees, about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, now listen to this, I want you to hear this. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Is there something in there that strikes you funny when you read that? Notice they call Jesus he. He. Oh, it's definitely speaking about Jesus, but they don't. There's a sign there of not respecting who Jesus was. Now, this is a big... I'm just trying to help you here. I'm trying to see. They don't say Jesus. Notice, he, the one that you testified about. What did John testify about Jesus? That he was who? The Lamb of God. He? Just pick it up on the text. Pick it up in the text. You'll see. Watch. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. They know, he knows where they're coming from. He knows that, wait a minute, you need to realize who this he is. It's very important to the text. I want to just bring that on, and I'll get through it now. 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Think about the Hosea text. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's disciples probably didn't like that. Right, brother, they wanted to be on the top of the stage. You know, they wanted to be there. But John says, no, no, he must increase, and that means we must decrease. We don't like that, Joyce. We want to increase. He who comes from above is above all, verse 31, and all who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks of the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Who was John preaching this message to? His disciples, because they didn't get it. Many years ago, if you guys remember, there was a rental car company called Avis, right? Avis, what was their motto? They were number two because they tried harder, right? Because they knew they always played second fiddle to who? Hertz. So Hertz was the number one rental car company, and it afforded Avis huge success, acknowledging that they were number two. See, John the Baptist was the Avis of the New Testament. But he recognized that, and Avis recognized that. They never tried to go above Hertz, but they did a fine business. They did a fine business because they knew that they were number two. They were not looking to overtake Hertz, but they were happy from where they are. This is not the way the world is built today. This is not the way the world. Here, John's disciples say he is baptizing, which we know Jesus was not baptizing. But you know, his disciples are baptizing. He's baptizing. I mean, you know, what about our ministry? Where? You know, you're John the Baptist, and we're your guys. I do say here, no, we know from chapter 4 of this gospel that Jesus himself was not baptizing, only his disciples. But there's an argumentation here that scholars call the lesser to the greater. There's great, you'll see it a lot in the gospels, the lesser to greater. John proclaims that he is not the Christ. He is indeed the forerunner, the lesser, bringing in the new inaugurated kingdom, the new Israel, the church. But John is the last of the Old Testament prophets that points to Christ, who is the what? The greater. It's a scholarly argument. It's called a lesser to greater argument. And you'll see it a lot in the New Testament. If the evil know how to give good things, how much more does my Heavenly Father, the lesser to the greater argument? You'll see it's a rhetoric. It's done in the New Testament, and especially done in the teachings of Jesus. Because Jesus is the greater. Everybody else is the what? The lesser. So John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, pointing to Christ, the greater. And John depicts what? He's not the bridegroom. Much to his disciples' chagrin, because they wanted to be top dog. He says, I'm not the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. And I'm gonna expound on that a little bit more if I will. Now, let me just deal with John's disciples for a second. In verses 22 through 26, they're putting a competition between John and Jesus, depicting a tension. There was a tension between, I think, them and the Pharisees. They were probably taught, could have been, remember the Pharisees would do ceremonial washings, right? And then John was baptizing people. So maybe they were arguing, whose ministry is better? You know, we belong to John the Baptist. Well, we belong to Nicodemus and the Pharisees, if that's the Pharisees. And you know, so, you know, and we got more people in our church than you got in your church. But then they're thinking, but we don't have as many people in our church than that dude that's baptizing in the river, but he wasn't baptized. So you see, there's a competition. Ain't nothing changed but the zip code. You see what's happening? And it's only John the Baptist that'll be able to straighten everybody out, because it was a man sent from who, Ben? He was sent from who? He was sent from God. And he was able to straighten it out. You guys are crazy, he said. You guys got it wrong. They come to John and express some hostility towards Jesus and his disciples by saying, hey, you know that guy, you know, that you testified about, he's baptizing. And they didn't even get that right. I had my notes, I said, they don't even call Jesus even by his name. They said, you know he who have testified about that all are coming to him? Why are they all coming to him? What about us? We don't care how small this church is. We want to make sure that we're preaching sound theology. I don't care. It don't matter. John says it don't matter they're all going to him. They have to go to him because I am the lesser and he is the greater. And this is this goes on in the world today. You know. People will get you into church still. Who knows what they'll give you to get you in. But remember, Rachel, what you win them with is what you keep them with. If you win them with the gospel, you keep them with the gospel. And that's what we preach, the gospel. Because if we win them with the gospel, we're going to keep them with the gospel. And here is, so this is John having to rebuke his own disciples. The resentment there is stark. And then John answers somewhat cryptically, claiming Jesus' ministry has been approved by God, and that he is not the Messiah. In today's society, there are many movements and religious ideologies that depict all truth is relative. You know that. I mean, come on. Well, if we just put on the news, just listen to Oprah Winfrey. Just listen to her. She'll tell you, you know, just... don't matter. There's many roads. I'm a Christian, she says, but a Buddhist is no different than me. Yes, there is. There is a demarcation. And the only people that will see eternal life is ones trusting in Christ. Now, do we go around as braggarts doing that? No. But we have to proclaim a leader the truth. The truth. There's only one way to salvation. And that's Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And we see that in love, but we say it sternly. And let me back that up. We say it in love, and we learn to hear people. Because if we don't hear people, Harlan, they'll never hear us. But we have to be firm. Better word, I think. And kind. Christ proclaimed that he is the way, not a way. I told you the article in the Greek there is really important. Really important. He is not a way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. Now, that's a radical statement. It's a radical statement. But if Christ said it, we need to profess it, believe it, and preach it. So in 27 and 30, John is pointing people to Jesus. John uses this cryptic language, as we mentioned. No man can receive anything unless it's given to him from heaven, or better, from God. What John is saying, now listen, there's a separation between God and man, or basically what John is saying, there's a separation between me and Christ. It's different. I am the lesser, he is the greater. Because he's got direct revelation from who? From God. Because he is who? God. And this is a stark picture here that John, the thing is, we don't read this rightly. We think like, yes, John is teaching to his own disciples. He's saying, listen, brothers, you got this wrong. Be careful. He's a good teacher, John. He's not, He's not coming down on them like, you know, you don't know what you... But he's explaining to them, I've been with you. You've heard this before. What did Jesus tell his disciples? I've been with you all this time and you still don't get it? In Italian, we call that gabados. Their heads are hard. Well, John is saying the same thing. Come on, guys. You know I'm second in command, so to speak, if I can use that lingo. I'm the lesser. He's the greater. We always want to be the greater, right? All right, I always want to be the greater. If you guys know, I'll take the weight. I'll take the weight. Okay. You guys ain't under oath, so don't worry about it. What John is saying here, there is a separation between God and man. And that separation can only be crossed in Christ. He is the door to eternal life. There's no cognitive bargaining here. There's no cognitive bargaining. Here, John's ambition, according to Keener, was to fulfill God's purpose as a forerunner. He's the Avis of the New Testament. He doesn't want to be the Hertz. You know, Miss Ashley, if they're hearing this on tape, and if they don't listen to the beginning, they say, what is that guy talking about, these rental car companies? Man, I don't want... What the hell? What is he talking? What does he mean? I'm your husband, so you better stick up for me. No cognitive bargaining. John's ambition, according to Keener, was to fulfill God's purpose as his forerunner. That's who he is. He's the forerunner. He's the offensive tackle. He's not the quarterback. Offensive tackles get no glory in football. Right, Ben? And they work the hardest. But he wasn't the quarterback. Now, this is why John uses the metaphor in verse 29 of the bridegroom. He's a friend of the bridegroom, part of the bride, so to speak, as the true church is depicted as the bride of Christ. We know that from the book of Revelation. And this goes right back to our Hosea text. The friend of the bridegroom would be analogetic to the best man in today's society. He actually, in Jesus' days, functioned as a witness for the wedding. That's exactly who you were in the New Testament days or the Old Testament days when they had the weddings. You were second. You were the bride. You were not the bridegroom. You were the best man. And the best man caters to the bridegroom. And this is a live metaphor. It's a live metaphor. And obviously, this reverts back, George, to our Old Testament text and our Old Testament control about the three times mentioning that God wants to be the what? The bride of his people. It only can point to who? Everything points to Christ, the bridegroom. Anytime, like, I'll make a mistake, and so let me just give you this, anytime I'll say bride instead of bride, my wife would be like this. And we can't change it on the tape, right, Miss Ashley? We got to learn how to do that, though. Thanks, Rachel. Now that I told everybody anyway. We must realize that we are a purchased people. The true bride of Christ has been bought and paid for by the debt, the resurrection of Christ. And we saw a picture of this in the Old Testament text. I have my two Marys like they're right there, right? But Miss Mary number two, the one in the back of Mary number one, said the other day, you know what, Pastor? You know what I love about this church? We always preach the cross. I don't care where we are, we're going to get to the cross. And you know what? If we don't get to the cross, then we ain't a New Testament church. We even get to the cross in our Bible studies, and if I don't get there, the congregation's going to make sure I get there. So here, that obviously what's going on here, we are a purchased people. If you are a Christian today, you are the bride of Christ. According to D.A. Carson, verses 31 through 36 bring together several of the themes from the entire chapter. It's kind of a synopsis of what was taught about Christ by John. Notice the declaration of the deity of Christ over against John. He who comes from heaven is what? Above all, verse 31. And me, John the Baptist, I'm of the what? I'm the earth. I'm the Avis. He's the Hertz. I already explained what that was, right? He was the lesser. God in Christ was the greater. It's that lesser to greater argument, as we mentioned. See, there's no cognitive bargaining here. John says what? I must decrease, he must increase. Stark verse here of John recognizing his calling. The deity of Christ, let's talk about that for a second. That's challenged. As long as you say that Christ is a prophet, he was a good man, the minute you call him God, that's when there's problems. That's when all the, Miss Mary's, Donna, as soon as you say that Christ is God, we got a fight on our hand. We just do. Even the Muslim tradition recognizes Christ, but not as God. Once we recognize him as the Messiah, as the God, or better, the second person of the Trinity, now we become narrow-minded. Right? Now we don't know. Wait a minute. You guys are narrow-minded. You gotta, you know, this is different. And see, the one thing about the Bible, if you're reading it rightly, there is only one way to salvation. One way. No many ways, one way. The deity of Christ. As long as Christ was a good man or even a prophet, it's okay. But when you call him God, well, that's a different story. According to Dr. Haney, since Jesus comes from heaven, verse 31, he can accurately reveal truth to humanity. Against this truth claim is challenged on all levels today. Because Christ, who is God, which I believe he is, that means he knows me in and out. That's scary. You too, Joyce. She's going like this. Yeah, me too. This is a stark verse at the end of verse 32. No one receives his testimony. No one accepted as his truth. And he's talking to his disciples. This is a stark verse. No one receives his testimony. You know what's interesting about John the Baptist? I love John the Baptist, man. John the Baptist I believe I can really say, you know, people say, oh, I'm humble and I don't even know. It's hard. When you call yourself humble, that's kind of, you want people probably to tell you that you're humble. But John the Baptist was a humble guy, man. But he also became a skeptic, did he not? I mean, he became a skeptic. Because he wasn't God and wasn't revealed the whole truth. And when he heard that Jesus, this Messiah that he testified about, was going to go to the cross, he sent words through his disciples must have loved to come with this message and said, are you the one or should we expect another? This is John the Baptist. So don't ever think. No, I'm not talking about, listen, if you're saved, you're saved. But we can be deceived sometimes. Please hear that. If you're saved, you're saved forever. But John the Baptist said, are you the Christ or do we wait for another? I'm just going to leave that there. That's why we need Ben Harlan. We need to be in the things of God. We need to study to show ourselves approved, a watchman, rightly dividing the word of truth. This world is out to deceive us. John the Baptist started to lose some faith. But I love John. You know why? Because he was a straight shooter. He says, man, what's going on here? Are you the Messiah? I hear they're going to put you on a cross. That was never, John didn't understand that part. He's figuring the Messiah is going to rule and reign, get rid of the Romans, and we're going to conquer. Study to show yourself approved, a watchman, rightly dividing the word of truth. When John's disciples came to Jesus, what did Jesus do? I love Jesus. He didn't turn around and say, don't you know who I am? He quoted Old Testament scripture. Go back to the Word of God. And when we have doubts, go back to the Word of God. That's exactly, Jesus knew. Jesus didn't say, who's that doubter? How dare he? Jesus gave him the Word of God. And that's what we have to do. That's my little colloquy. And I love John the Baptist because he's honest. And in verse 33, it says that God has sent his seal on him. Verse 33, this is far reaching. According to Dr. Haney, this depicts that God would not only set his seal upon John, but everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ after John. And the seal, you know, we don't get that. It's like a signet ring. When that was like their signatures. So like if you came and, you know, wanted to borrow money from George and you had to pay him back and he puts that seal on there, George would take his ring and go, here's the money, but that's my seal. You better pay me back. Right, George? You got that seal on? You don't have his ring on today, but... Oh, he's okay. He's got it. Verse 34 tells us that Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This gives him supreme authority to proclaim God's message to you. Listen. This is a humbling verse, so to speak. Jesus, when he told his disciples, his apostles, he says, it's prevalent that I leave. Why? So what? Spirit can come. And then he says, you will do greater works than me. Did he not say that? Because we would be preaching the gospel. Not greater works like I'm not going to go try to walk on water, or I'm not going to go try to make the 6 bottles of water in the refrigerator 72 bottles. What he's saying is that the gospel message, Glinda, if we preach the true gospel message, that the reason we will do greater works is because many people will come into the kingdom to worship God in Christ through our message. What a privilege. What an honor. And today that has been so outlandishly taken out of context. And it's only by the preaching of the word, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, that people can be saved. Paul plants, Apollos waters, Rachel grants the increase. No. Who grants the increase? Think about all the people that have gotten saved after the apostles or after the ministry, especially in the book of Acts. You see them, right? Those summary statements by Luke, and 3,000 were added to the church, and 2,000 were added to the church. And I can see Devon in her heart saying, hallelujah, Lord. And it's truly the ministry of the preaching of the word that people are brought into salvation. And that's what we try to do every Sunday. having the mind of Christ, now hear this, will give us a proper theological worldview. The Holy Spirit, because we have the mind of Christ, not that we, you know, can do the things that Christ did, but having the mind of Christ in this day and age helps us glance behind Caesar's throne. It gives us the real reality of life. It gives us the only thing that's worth it in this life is being saved. Because, George, you know Larry. Larry's just 95 a couple of days ago. I keep messaging. I think George is 97, but I know he'll be 98. But at the end of the day, it goes fast. Eternal life. Think about it. And I can't sell nobody life insurance. The only one that can give you eternal life is the Spirit of God. But we're able to glance behind Caesar's throne. Gives us the real reality. See, if we don't know, we're not Christians, we don't have the real reality. It's 80 and out, 90 and out, maybe 100 and out. If we're not Christians, Bonnie, we don't have the real reality. We're living in a dream world. According to Wells, the values of this shallow culture are now intruding on the innermost parts of our lives with intensity. Cognitive bargaining is alive and well today. There are countless Christians, according to Wells, or so-called Christians, whom a belief in God has proved no deterrent to a thorough immersion and embrace of today's cultural worldview. Let the buyer beware of the Oprah Winfrey theology. Please, beware. There's only one way, and the way is what? Tell me. Narrow, and few find it. And the wide road, people think, you know, when here's a bad misnomer on that parable. The narrow road and few find it are the true people of God. The wide road are the ones that think they're on the narrow road. It's not the world. No, it's not the world. The narrow road people think they're really on the narrow. I got it. The wide road people really believe they're on the narrow road. That's a stark verse. We said it last week, Miss Ashley. We didn't go over the text. Be careful lest your light be what, Miss Ashley? Be darkness. Listen. I love you guys. If I can't tell you this, who's going to tell you? This is hard stuff. It's not easy. None of this is easy. If John the Baptist can be clouded a little bit, far be it from us that we sometimes can get clouded. Lest we think we're all that in a bag of chips. It's an old New York saying. You don't remember that one, Rachel, right? All that in a bag of chips? No? Okay. I got one. Okay, don't charge me on this. The Holy Spirit will help us discern the times and should arrest our taste for modernity. In other words, we must not feel at home in this world. I got one more verse. Please, Miss Jessie, and that's it. I got a couple more. This is important. I want you to... Listen, I always try to bring up... We know we speak about the Rechabites. We spoke about some obscure figures in the Bible. Now listen, look at this. Look at this verse here. Look, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 and all their kingsmen. Men that understood the times, the sons of Issachar. We have to be like the sons of Issachar. We have to understand the times. Now, just closing out, in verse 35, we see this eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Father has entrusted all unto His Son's hands. This is a stark verse. And then in verse 36, here comes the gospel. Because we see the ramifications of ones not believing in the Son. Those will not see true eternal life, and the wrath of God will abide on him forever. The sons of Issachar lived in a day when Saul just got killed, and David was coming to the throne, and they had to discern, is this a God thing Or is this a man thing? The sons of Issachar were able to discern the times. You know what the times are? This is not really profound. Either you're saved or you're not. There's no middle road. There is only one way to salvation. And in verse 35, again, I'm closing it out, in verse 35, there's an eternal relationship between God and the Father and God the Son. But in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's part of the gospel too, Miss Mary. That's part of the gospel too. The wrath of God. There is, last line, George. There's no room in our lives for cognitive bargaining. There's too much at stake. The Gospel of John forces us to be thinking Christians. Nothing can trump eternal life. At the end of the day, Bob Dylan said this: we're going to have to serve somebody. Don't start, Nikki, I know. Dylan said this: we're going to have to serve somebody. Whether it be the devil, whether it be the Lord, we're going to have to serve somebody. Let us stand.